This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Like many of you, my life was disrupted by the snowfall that we had past midweek. I realize that many of you in this room don't share my love for the greatest season of the year. You don't care anything that you don't care for anything that has to do with winter, let alone snow. But snow is really a thing. And I think the deal is, if you don't have to, I think most everyone in the room would concede, like, if you don't have to get out in it and you can simply admire it, it looks so peaceful and serene and great as it blankets the ground and covers it with a pure whiteness. It's beautiful. It's like one of these amazing gifts from our Creator, like looking at a sunset or a picturesque landscape or some other way that God just flexes his creative muscles in nature and causes us to awe and wonder. That's how snow is. But eventually, this peaceful white landscape gets dirty. It starts to melt and get muddy. And if you drive on it, it's a mess. The streets melt, slush ensues, and snow gets dirty. And this is maybe a good time to remind everyone in the room that we should not eat yellow snow. Right? It's dirty. So what happens to snow as it melts is really this idea of contaminating. And that's also the meaning of the word adulterate. So if I said to you, you've adulterated something, you've contaminated it. To adulterate something is to contaminate it or to take away its beauty. So in 2 Samuel 12, we are arriving on the scene of a contamination, of an adulteration. King David, to whom God had promised an enduring kingdom through one of his sons, had committed adultery with the wife of one of his closest friends and fighters. And to cover it up, he had this comrade murdered. On and on, 2 Samuel 11 went with horrendous detail and without God present anywhere. Until the last verse, where we were told that this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And we were left last week like we were looking on a scene of melting snow. Adulteration had led to contamination. All the beauty was gone. Even the final word, it was so disappointing, right? That the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So that's not like a preacher's take on it. That's not like somebody issuing a judgment. That is God saying, this thing has displeased me. So today we're going to step in and see the one who can wash us so that we can be whiter than snow. We're going to see the one who can step in and do that. He's going to step in. He's going to make the first move. And this is all grace in 2 Samuel 12. God just moves in grace. David doesn't deserve this any more than you, me, or some other notorious lawbreaker does. In 2 Samuel 12 and in Psalm 51, we see God do work that he specializes in, restoring sinners to himself. This is what God does. I mean, it's incredible that God does this. Parts of this chapter are going to take your breath away. We're going to be tempted to read into some of these the finite details of the story and wonder, well, does this apply to me? And it's good to remember that God's showing us something about his character. So it's kind of, in a big way, showing us who God is. And also, you and I haven't received the same kind of promises that David has. So I don't know if you know that. Like, none of us, like, despite what we'd like to think, none of us really killed Goliath this week. None of us, like, have the promises of God in our lives, like that one of our children will always be king in Israel. You know, we don't have those kind of promises like David had. It's kind of unique. And so as we look at these things, how God's interacting with David, there is kind of an asterisk by this, and we need to be curious about, well, what is for our instruction? What is for us to walk in? And what is not? So these are always the challenges as we come to God's word. So I'm not trying to dispel normative realities for us to live by, but we're going to see a family lose a baby And I think the temptation would be to think, oh, is that the reason why I lost my baby, that I'm being punished by God? I don't think so. I think this is really a unique circumstance. I'm not saying that God can't do that. It's certainly within his wheelhouse. But I don't think we can read 2 Samuel 12 and say, anytime someone loses a baby, that was the judgment of God on their sin. So that's what I'm trying to say. So there's some of this that we have to go, what is going on here? And it's bewildering. But what I do hope that we can see as we move through this chapter is that God's grace is on the move. That we can have hope, even when we've messed up royally, that God can make us whiter than snow, even when we fail him. So today, that's where we're headed. We're going to see four ways that God's grace restores. Four ways that God's grace restores. And so rather than reading the whole narrative, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll read the sections that I'm covering as we walk through each point. But let's begin by reading verses 1 through 12. This is how the story begins. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man! Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you so as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, and I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four ways that God's grace restores. Four ways that God's grace restores. And we begin that God's grace brings an awareness of his displeasure. God's grace brings an awareness of his displeasure. So like I said at the outset, God is the prime mover of the story. I mean, look at how that, I mean, don't just take my word for it. Look at verse 1. How did Nathan the prophet end up showing up on David's doorstep? What does verse 1 tell us? That it was the Lord who sent Nathan to David. And Nathan comes bringing shrewd words, right? He doesn't just come right out and say, before he talks at all, hey, before we have any more conversations, one thing you need to understand. You're a stupid sinner. That's not how Nathan shows up. No, he draws David in. And in a deeper way, you could say that God, who specializes in loving sinners, like if we give out degrees for loving sinners, God would have the PhD and he'd be teaching the course, right? This is what he does. He specializes in this, in loving sinners. He knew exactly what David needed in that moment. And he knows exactly that David didn't need the direct approach. It's not the approach that was chosen at this time. Now, certainly there's times when that's the case, when somebody just needs to be told and reminded, you're being a sinner here. But this time, Nathan tells the story of two men, one rich and one poor. The rich had many flocks and herds, which we know the point of the story. The rich person in the story is to be David, right? That's who it represents. his many flocks and herds are his many wives and concubines, right? Okay, so just so you understand how the story's fleshing out. The poor man is Uriah. And Uriah had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, brought up, and was very dear to him. So that's Bathsheba. A traveler came. So who's the traveler? Jen Wilkin helped me see that this is nothing but David's lust. That's the traveler. David's desires came wanting to be satisfied. And rather than being satisfied with all the flocks and the herds that he had, in other words, all the wives and concubines that he had, rather than being satisfied there, he took the poor man's lamb. Remember, when Samuel was warning the nation of Israel about when you get a king, what's he going to do? Remember that narrative? I think it's 1 Samuel 7. He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. So when the prophet comes to David and says, here's what this rich man did, he took. It should alert us that, oh yeah, man, that's just what kings are going to do. And David did that. His lust caused him to take this poor man's lamb. The poor man's lamb who was not intended for the slaughter. Who was meant to be loved and cherished and be with her husband. Well, at this story, as you heard when I read it, David's anger was kindled. And he said, as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So, by the way, David is showing that he not only understands the law, like the Old Testament law, but he's recommending a path of justice that goes beyond what the law requires. Right? So he's saying, listen, there's an issue here. This man is a lawbreaker. And if we were going to fix this, like, this is what needs to happen. Everything needs to be restored. He had no pity. He did this thing. He needs to restore it fourfold. And then Nathan draws this to David. You are the man. You're the one who did this. And so then Nathan proceeds to do what any faithful prophet does. He's helping listeners understand, thus says the Lord. So he's speaking on the Lord's behalf. So listen to God's word to David through the prophet. And here's the word to David. I anointed you king. I'm the one who set you apart for this. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I would have supplied everything you needed. So why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil? He reminds David that you struck Uriah down and you took his wife. He's taken his wife and killed him. So again, there's the taking. And listen to God's word. Because you did this, this is God's word to David. I will raise up evil. I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor. I will do this before you and all Israel. So God's going to actually do this in the coming chapters. When you wonder, why is David's family just a train wreck? It's because God is fulfilling his word through the prophet Nathan to David about this sin. This is what I'm going to do. This is all going to go down in this way. So that does give a sense of, like, the passage I have to deal with next week is horrendous. And on one level, you're just scratching your head going, how can this be? And then you read 2 Samuel 12 and you go, oh, that's how it is. It's judgment. God's allowing David to face this. God's pulling away and letting sin's consequences emerge. That's what God's doing. So this opening scene, I want you to remember that it is God's grace that we would know his displeasure. That is God's grace to us. If God makes you aware of your sin against him, he's loving you. He's not just piling on you. You know, Jesus actually said something like that. He said, I didn't come for those who don't need a doctor. I came to call the sick. You know, and so when God moves in to make us aware of our sin, it is His grace on the move where we can go, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. I can't go one breath without needing you. Wait, did you wake up this morning thinking that? God, apart from you, I can't live today. That's how desperate God wants us to be. And so when His grace moves in and exposes sin in your life, it shouldn't be like, God, what's the problem here? This is ridiculous. It should just be the case that we just say, you're right, I'm a sinner. I need you. I need a great high priest who has been tempted in every way just as I was, yet without sin. I need help. Who's going to rescue me? I can't fix this. So this is God's grace in the move, and this is how this chapter begins. God begins to drive David toward restoration by helping him be aware of God's displeasure. God's helping David see that God was not pleased with what you did. And it is His grace that David can see that. Well, our passage continues. Secondly, as we see that God's grace causes us to own our sin. So let's begin reading in verse 13. So after Nathan has relentlessly done all this and then threatened the punishment, David said to Nathan, this is verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of this child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground. And he wouldn't eat, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he would not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So God's grace here moves in another wave to cause us, in this case, to cause David to own his sin and remind us that when God's grace moves in to make us aware of our sin, we should own our sin. So in chapter 11, David had covered up his sin and refused to own it. Remember that? The whole thing with Uriah coming to the castle and David's like, hey, it's been a while since you've seen your wife, right? Here's a bottle of wine. Go enjoy the night. And Uriah refused to go. So Uriah is a faithful, you know, a more faithful soldier than David is a faithful king. And so David just keeps relentlessly trying to get him to go be with his wife, and Uriah refuses because he's a warrior. And then David kind of sends the order to have Uriah killed and sends it with Uriah to the front lines, and Uriah's killed. So that's what happened in chapter 11. Now things are different in verse 13, right, where I just started reading. In response to the prophet giving voice to God's word, David doesn't make excuses. Or he doesn't turn away from God like Saul did. Remember Saul's deal when Saul was exposed by Nathan the prophet? Saul was like, hey, you got the wrong guy. I'm doing a really good thing here. There's no cover-up like that. There's no excuses or turning away from God. David just admits, I have sinned against the Lord. And who's he confessing this to? Is he like not telling anyone in the world? He's just kind of quietly in his prayer closet. God, I've sinned against you. I don't want anyone in the world to know I'm a sinner. No, he's confessing it to someone else. He's admitting it to someone else. In this case, he's admitting it to the prophet, right? That he sinned against the Lord. And he repents. He's actually confesses this to Nathan. David's repenting. And for David, this repentance is seen by admitting that he sinned against the Lord. Now, you might read this and think, actually, you sinned against a lot of other people. Right? Why is sinning against the Lord where David begins? So, a lot of us are in the same boat, right? We're well aware of how our sin has hurt others. And I think David knows this too. But the primary offense as it relates to sin is against God. Why God? Well, you wouldn't know what right or wrong was if it wasn't for God. That's why it's a sin against him. He's the one who's brought all the law into existence. He's the one who has the standard of right and wrong. So your primary offense in the first case is against God. In sin, when you sin, your first and primary issue is God. So sometimes we forget the reality of our sin is against God. And so the prophet actually said, why have you, you know, in his confrontation, why have you despised the word of the Lord? In other words, God's the one who's laid the way for you to live. Why do you despise that? Why do you not want to walk in his ways? That's your big issue, David. That was the primary issue. David had worked crossways against God. God had said, go this way, and David had said, nope, I'm going to go this way. And that was the issue. I have sinned against the Lord. So this is where his repentance begins. It relates to God. And at this confession, Nathan, speaking for God, says what? I mean, this is just like this easy? The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. But because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. So when we utterly scorn the Lord, it's going to be utterly seen in our utter scorn for our neighbor. This is how it works. When you have a God issue, you're going to have a neighbor issue. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that helps clarify a lot of why we're so jacked up relationally, right? Because it's a vertical issue. We forget that. We love God rightly, we're going to love our neighbor rightly. Those two are going to go together in tandem, right? When things are right vertically, it's going to go better horizontally. If it's messed up horizontally, like it was in this case, right? The reason David could go and do all this against Uriah and his wife was because his heart wasn't in proper relationship to God. He had sinned against the Lord and utterly scorned the Lord, and therefore he had utterly scorned his neighbor. That's the issue. Another reality here, which is a heavy reality, is that it's a reminder here that the wages of sin are death. Sin leads to death. And in showing that one consequence of this sin is death, we're learning that what the serpent said way back in the garden is not true. Do you remember that? The serpent told Eve, you're not going to die. God's just jealous that you're going to be like him. And 2 Samuel 12 is another reminder that Satan has been a liar from the beginning. He's not whispering in your ear things that are going to help you honor God. So you better know what his voice sounds like. You better be very careful when a voice in your ear is telling you to do something contrary to what God has said. And saying, there's not going to be any consequences here. That's what is going on here. Satan's been a liar from the beginning. And so in the middle of verse 15, we see this word come to pass for David. And as long as we're talking about the consequence of David's sin, look at the child is called a child from Uriah's wife, the child is born by Uriah's wife. So the child becomes sick, David fasts and prays, the child dies, the servants are struck with how to communicate this to David, and once he learns, David arises from the earth, washes, anoints himself, changes his clothes, goes to the house of the Lord and worships. He goes down to his house and eats, and all the servants and really all of us are wondering, what's this all about? And I think David's answer has to do with banking on God and his grace. Right? He says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, thinking, who knows? God may be gracious, and the child will live. So you hear that? God may be gracious. I know how gracious God is. Maybe he'll be gracious again. Maybe the child won't die. But now the child's dead, and I can't bring him back. I shall go to him. He won't return to me. So I think this is really... there's lots of debate about what's going on here with this child dying and David's answers in spite of it. I think it's part of just David owning his sin for what's happened. Like I said, it's a perplexing passage because anyone in this room who's lost a child, David's emotion doesn't seem right. You want to slug the guy upside the head and be like, no, you lost a child. Like, it's more emotion than this. I don't think this is normative, so I don't think you can read this passage and say, well, my child died, I must be in sin, like David was. I don't think that's what you're to conclude. David had been told specifically by God that this child would die. He sought the Lord's favor, but this was the consequence, and David had to come to terms with that. David's the one responsible for this baby's death. David is. Because of his sin. David couldn't undo what he had done. So, sin leads to death. And this is sobering, right? Man, sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And all the way back in the garden, this all began with Satan saying, you won't surely die. Just do whatever you want. So it should sober us. God's grace moves in to help us own our sin. So David owns it. I've sinned against the Lord. Third, God's grace moves in and restores us to his service, beginning in verse 24. So let me start reading there. Right on the heels of this, the child dies. In verse 24, then David comforted his wife, no longer called Uriah's wife now. David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So I think this is just like weird stuff at the end of this, right? You know, you just want to go to the author and say, really? I mean, a child just died. And we're just going to downshift like that and move on. And so just trying to make sense of this, God's grace restores David to service. I think that's what's going on here. So immediately on the heels of losing the child, David comforts his wife, who's now Bathsheba, no longer Uriah's wife. And as he's comforting Bathsheba, she bears a son named Solomon. Solomon means man of peace, ironically. Man of peace. And in verse 24, we're told this curious tidbit, that the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So you can imagine what that probably would have been like. Hey, Nathan's showing up again. Really? What's he got to say? I'm having another baby. But this time the news was, the Lord loves this child. Name him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And so, like so often happens in the Bible story, right? The second born kind of takes the stage rather than the firstborn child. That was the case for Cain and Abel, right? Abel was the one offering better sacrifices. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't the one. There was going to be promises that came there, but it was really Isaac. Jacob and Esau. So that whole deal. And you might remember when we were looking at Matthew 1 that Solomon will be the king after David. You can read about that in 1 Kings 1 and 2, but in Matthew's genealogy, well, we were told that David and Uriah's wife had Solomon, and then Rehoboam. So how can we make sense of that whole thing except to say this is just God's grace, right? Only God could rewrite a story like this. And only God, I mean, we're stepping into the moment here, and God has a trajectory that he's unfolding that is all his grace. And from Solomon is going to come the Christ. It's just amazing that God would write the story this way. God stitching and rebuilding these hearts by his grace. And then in verse 26, this whole concluding thing about David fighting in Rabbah, Joab lays the groundwork to the city and invites David to come in and finish it. And so David gathered people together, went to Rabbah, fought against it, took the spoil. He thoroughly finished destroying the Ammonites as God had directed before these chapters. So that's why I'm thinking this is about restoration at the end. He should have been fighting there with them in the first place. Now God's restored him and he goes back to fighting like he should have been. Protecting God's people, taking care of their enemies, securing the land for God's people. So David's restored to do what God had called him to do. God's preserving his covenant even to David, in spite of David's sin. So grace has restored David to service. And then I want to finish by moving lastly, fourth and finally, that God's grace provokes honest worship. So turn with me to Psalm 51. God's grace provokes honest worship. God's grace provokes honest worship. So I could have done a whole another sermon just on Psalm 51, but this seems to be where it fits. So let me read this. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that's the setting, right? 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet has come in. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And who knows, but it's maybe during this seven-day period where he's fasting and praying for this baby. God be gracious. Might even be then that David's writing this psalm, right after the prophet has come. And here's what he writes. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So this psalm is really relentless in showcasing God's grace and how David's brought back into relationship with God. And some of those same themes that we saw in chapter 12 emerge here, right? That it's against God and God only that David had sinned. The fact that he could admit that in worship. David knew his transgression and his sin was ever before him. He had sinned against God and done what is evil in God's sight. So that God was justified in the words that he had communicated through the prophet, right? And God was blameless in his judgment. David couldn't get off on a technicality in the court of God. David was in the wrong. And God was right in his judgment. So Psalm 51 is showing us a heart that's honest before the God that David had sinned against. And David's approaching God honestly, and he's approaching him with confidence that God's going to give him mercy, that his heart will be changed. In fact, after being told that David had despised the word of the Lord by Nathan, David praises God that a broken and contrite heart he won't despise. Did you hear that? So like, Nathan comes with the word, why did you despise the word of the Lord? And David's heart immediately goes, God, what? I know that you won't despise a humble and contrite heart. I've despised your word, but you're not going to despise me when I'm humble before you. Where Saul had covered up and justified his sin back in 1 Samuel 15, disobeying God to offer a sacrifice, right? That was the whole issue of the previous king of Israel. David says, God, you're not after more sacrifices or burnt offerings. What you want is a broken spirit, a heart that's sacrificed before you, a heart that's laid down in worship before you. David's great need is for God to deliver him away from sin. And this is what worship looks like, as David is drawn away from his sin and back to the God who made him for himself. In the coming weeks, I'd love for you to just slowly marinate in Psalm 51 again. Maybe these last 2 weeks you become aware of like some sin issue in your life. Just spend some time in Psalm 51. Just marinate there, stew there. I put a book in the bookstore by Paul Tripp called Whiter Than Snow, where he just plods through that every day. Some of you may have that book. Now just go back to that and review that. See what God's doing in Psalm 51. It'd be a great way just to nurture your heart, try to make sense of all this. Grace moves in hearts to provoke honest worship. So as we wrap all this up today, four ways that God's grace restores. It brings an awareness of his displeasure. It causes us to own our sin. It restores us to service, and it provokes honest worship. There's a ton in this message. I wish some of you might still have questions and, you know, wonder like, well, what? I don't know quite what to make of this. Yeah, I hear you. I feel you. But on one level, I think what we can all agree on is that sin is always costly. Sin always comes with a cost. And I think the big question of the universe almost is that How can sin be forgiven? How can sin be forgiven? How can it be taken away? How can the prophet Nathan just say, Lord's removed your sin? Because any judge that did that in Hutchinson would be off the bench in 5 seconds. Or at least, I mean, it doesn't take much to provoke the rage of Gossip Hutch. But, okay, good. I'm glad none of you get that joke. There's the whole Gossip Hutch Facebook page that is like crazy. Anyway, it doesn't take much to provoke the rage. But if a judge just said, oh, well, it's the first time you've done something like this. It's your first murder. We're just going to let you go. Enjoy your life. You'd be like, what? The evidence was clear. This guy needs to be voted out. Vote no on all judges. Some of you do that anyway. Whatever. So how can God just say, your sin's taken away? How can God do this? Well, he can do it because of Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. And Romans 3:25 tells us that Jesus made the sacrifice for atonement, and in doing so, God can be both righteous and forgiving. He can be both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. So what God's doing when Jesus dies on the cross is he's saying, I hate sin this much. I'm going to punish my son. And I'm going to lay all the penalty that's due for sin on him. And God's also saying, and I love to forgive sinners this much. That if you will just believe and trust in my son, you can be forgiven. And it's incredible. It's the greatest news of all. When all the punishment that we and David deserve for sin was laid on Jesus, God was able to be both just and the justifier of those who place their faith in his son. So are you trusting Jesus as your hope for facing sin? Are you trusting him? You can escape the death that comes of sin through a God who died for you while you were still a sinner. This is what he's done. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So rest in Jesus. Trust in him. Trust his work to save you. And I think the other second thing I would say, by way of closing, is respond to God's grace as it moves in to restore you. God is not out to condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not like there is one day going to be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or there shouldn't be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is just a statement. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not out to condemn you. He's out to restore you. He's out to bring you near to himself. And he's going to do all this by making you aware of your sin so that you can agree with him about what sin is. That's what confession is. You can agree with him and say, I've sinned against the Lord. And you can move towards him in repentance. And then as you're restored, service and worship are your privilege. This is what emerges out of your heart. So today, in light of all this, let's embrace God's restoring grace that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.